We are going to talk about sex this morning. It's probably a PG-12 sermon, so just a heads up, if you have a little one here today, we'll be discussing some mature themes. So parents, I'll leave that up to your discretion. So now that I got your attention, we've been studying the biblical definition of identity. And this week, we want to begin to apply some of these things into some practical areas. And you want to remember the context that we find ourselves in. In contrast to a traditional culture who sought identity and the outward relationships of their family, nationality, religion, tribe, and language, our contemporary world, where we find ourselves today, 2020, Frankfurt, Germany, the pendulum has shifted to seeking identity within. And we have a dangerous kind of convergence of three different assumptions, philosophical assumptions, moral relativism, expressive individualism, and identity politics has all come in together to create a very fractured way of understanding who we are as human beings. Instead of us looking at what unites us, we're all created in the image of God. We are defining ourselves by what separates us, by our different characteristics. And so we've so atomized and broken up our identity that we are so fractured as a society and as a culture. Where the Bible brings us all in unity through the thing that unites us all, that we are all created in the image of God. And so the society that we live in now looks for identity within. And our society tells us in a manifold different ways, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you are the one who shapes and fashions your identity. You can be anything you want to be. The only limit to discovering who you really are is the limits you set on yourself or that others set on you. So break free, right? What I feel is what's most important. So identity is discovered by following your heart, following your feelings, and expressing them in the way that you live out, you'll find your real you. But it's created confusion in our society. 2 weeks ago, I told you about the example of Bruce Jenner, who self-identified his gender, and then Rachel Dolezal, who self-identified her race. Now, why is Jenner celebrated and Dolezal is outcasted? Whose feelings count? Whose right wins? One is affirmed for defining themselves based on feelings, and the other is ridiculed and mocked and told that her feelings are not a substantial basis for her claims. Now, when we get into the area of sexuality, the confusion has only intensified in recent years. And even within the LGBT movement, even that community that were united around human rights and trying to get equal rights for everyone, even they are now being torn apart by these assumptions, right? Take this example in the UK. A lesbian group accused Stonewall, that's the gay rights organization, of discriminating against them. Stonewall, the gay rights group, had argued that biological men who identified as women could call themselves lesbians. Well, the Lesbian Rights Alliance refused to accept this and consequently were accused by Stonewall, the gay rights group, of being transphobic. The Lesbian Rights Alliance countered that as Stonewall was discriminating against lesbian women, they must remove the L from their claim to represent LGBT people. So you see what's happening. We're becoming divided by identifying ourselves through our individual characteristics instead of the composite whole that unifies us, that we are all created in the image of God. So whose feelings count? Whose right wins? When we define ourselves by a single identity marker, we become a fractured people. Even within different interest groups, we see the ripple effect. And what do you do about the white male nationalist that feels discriminated against because of multiculturalism and immigration and feminism? Whose feelings count? Whose right wins? The path our contemporary society on, it's a path to destruction. It's a path to disintegration, to degeneration. And it's going to lead to inevitable breakdown of society, which I think we're already seeing. And remember, this all has a demonic origin. What was Satan's lure to Eve? To get her to what? Follow her heart. To give in to her desire. To follow her lust after autonomy. Right? All this has a demonic origin. And if Satan's whisper to each and every one of us as well, free yourself. Express yourself. Follow your heart. In our day and age, sex is both undervalued and overvalued at the same time. It's undervalued because sex is seen as a basic appetite, the comparable to craving for food or a good back scratch. As one popular song you'll probably hear on the radio says, "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." So sex is equivalent here to a sneeze or a chocolate craving. It's simply a physical act without any emotional, spiritual, or greater meaning. It's been divorced from what God intended it to be. So the message is what? Just do it. Browse pornography. Have that affair. Go for that one-night stand. Have multiple partners before settling down with one. And as a result, sexual activity, particularly among youth, is out of control. In the UK, the percentage of unmarried women who are sexually active by the age of 19 is 86%, the highest in the world. The US manages a measly 75% in second place. British teenagers are just having a good time. It's surely no accident that the two countries which have the highest rate of sexual activity, Britain and America, are also the two that have the strongest youth culture. Around the world, it's British and American pop stars, film stars, and designers who are forming how we look, what we wear, what we do, and even shaping their identity, I would add. And of course, I don't need to go into detail about the alarming statistics among youth of sexually transmitted disease. The highest percentage of sexually transmitted disease in the UK occur in the under 25 group, along with the highest rates of depression, mobbing, and an alarming 25% of all pregnancies in the UK end in an abortion. 93% of these are performed as contraceptive measure. So in our society, sex is undervalued. Sex is just having a good time, a simple appetite to be filled. Give me sex, give me a Big Mac, same difference. But on the other hand, sex is overly valued, that it's become the driving force in determining our identities. Now remember, part of the current identity crisis stems from our failure to recognize that we're a composite sketch of at least 10 different contributing factors. And due to identity politics and expressive individualism, we isolate one or two of these identity markers, give them priority over all the others, and understand our identity through the lens of these few identity markers. And so our sexuality and our gender is one of those key defining identity markers in our society. So on one hand, our sexuality is just an appetite to be fed, but on the other hand, it's a defining aspect of defining who we are and our entire identity. So for example, Valentine's Day 2014, Facebook made this big public announcement. Notice how closely they tie our sexuality and our gender to our identity. When you come to Facebook to connect with the people, the causes and organizations you care about, we want you to feel comfortable being your true, authentic self. An important part of this is the expression of gender, especially when it extends beyond the definition of just male or female. So today, we're proud to offer a new custom gender option to help you better express your own identity on Facebook. Now, 2014, the options included over 50 different gender options, ranging from gender queer, intersex, pangender, gender fluid, and transgender. The latest update in 2019 included over 70 different genders. Now, here, all of a sudden, our sexuality becomes the defining factor of who we are. It becomes the defining lens through which one understands our identity. And the greatest sin in our culture today is to require someone to repress those feelings. No, they have to be expressed, right? Repressing our sexual desires leads to frustration. And so our society teaches freedom. You're free to express your sexuality as you see fit. So instead of sexuality just being an animalistic impulse or a basic appetite, all of a sudden it's become the defining factor in our identity. And that's a great example of how moral relative and expressive individualism and identity politics have converged. And so to summarize, our culture's view of sex, we have this interesting juxtaposition of undervaluing and overvaluing sex at the same time. So how do we respond? What does the Bible have to say about sex? That's the state that we find our culture in. And as we turn to the Bible now, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul addresses a few of the cultural assumptions in his own day. And it's important to point out that Corinth was the home of the goddess Aphrodite, the largest temple to Aphrodite, you know, the god of sensuality, was in Corinth. And of course, the temple of Aphrodite was a place of uninhibited sex. There was no boundaries there. So Corinth would be like the Hamburg or the Amsterdam of ancient Greece. And of course, the church in Corinth was naturally influenced by their context. So that's the context behind Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians. And he's writing the letter to address their sexual immorality. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 till 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for his body, for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples, the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you speak to all of us, that you bring clarity into the sexual confusion of our day and age. And Lord, as we hear Paul's words, we recognize that the same things are being said in our own society. Satan's lies are the same then as they are today. But Lord, thanks be to God, your truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so open up our hearts to your word this morning. Give us your spirit. Speak to your children, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Corinth, a wealthy town, it was a key coastal trading point, an economic hub, but above all, it was the home to the temple of Aphrodite. Ancient historian Strabo, writing around 64 AD, so a contemporary of Paul, describes the city this way. The temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple prostitutes who are dedicated to the goddess. And therefore, it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." Every morning from the temple that's on top of a hill in the city, 1,000 prostitutes would be released and roam into the city, and on the sole of their sandals would be written the phrase, "Follow me." And that would be the dirt imprint on the dirt roads that you would see all over Corinth. And everyone knew from who those footsteps would lead. All roads lead up to that temple hill. That was the context in which Paul is writing this letter. And the main reason he's writing this letter is to address the sexual immorality that had come into the Corinthian church. The church had allowed their views of sexuality to be shaped by their culture rather than the Word of God. The church had accommodated to the cultural attitudes of the times. Cultural accommodation has always been a threat to the people of God. And so Paul addresses it head on by reminding them of God's instructions about sex, particularly outlining the ways that they should not deviate from God's design for sex. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So Paul does three things as he opens up his argument to the Corinthians. First off, he reminds them of what God's word teaches about sex. Secondly, he reminds them what's at stake. And thirdly, he brings them back to their identity in Christ through the gospel. Just basic foundational truth, things that ought to be basic assumptions for every believer, basic assumptions for you too. So he begins by going back to those foundational beliefs and reminds them of what the Bible teaches about sex. Remember, God's the one that made us, right? He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so God prohibits these things because he knows they are destructive for us. They harm us spiritually, emotionally, physically, mentally. Remember way back in Exodus, when God is giving the people the law, he tells them why he's giving them the law. So it will go well with you. The law is the greatest gift God has given us, so that it will go well with us and for our children too. The point of God's prohibitions are always, always for our benefit and for our flourishing. Sex outside of God's design is destructive and harmful. And the term he begins here with in verse 9, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia. That's where we get the word pornography from. In the New Testament, porneia was used to describe any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. And he includes here particularly adultery and homosexuality as examples, as the most likely issues that the Corinthian church was dealing with. So the use of the term porneia as a whole block of sexual activity, anything outside of what God has clearly taught us in his word, that sex is meant to be enjoyed within the boundaries of a lifelong covenant marriage commitment between one man and one woman. Sex within the bounds of marriage is awesome. It's intimate. It's beautiful. It gets better and better. And it's good for us. Everything else is porneia. It's destructive. It's harmful. And so Paul brings them back to these foundational teaching about sex from God. And whatever God explicitly prohibits is always for our good. And the fact that he sets up sexual sins alongside greed and drunkenness and gossip, which is just like passive-aggressive criticism, is because the Corinthians knew those were bad. Just like you don't raise your children to be greedy or drunkards or gossips, you don't encourage them to explore their sexuality outside of marriage. But here in Europe, I'm shocked. I mean, in America too, apparently, 75%. I'm shocked about how many of you have a lax policy about sex. Just like those activities of greed and drunkenness and all these other things are harmful, so also is sexual immorality. The second thing Paul is doing in these verses is to remind them of what's at stake. It's about your eternal destiny. When we come to passages like this, you can read them in two different tones, yeah? Either we read it like a vindictive, angry tone, or you can read this like a fatherly concern for his children who are engaged in self-destructive behavior. Paul isn't writing this as an angry, condemning tone. He's genuinely concerned about the eternal destiny of the Corinthians. It would be unloving for Paul not to warn them. It would be uncaring to allow them to continue in their immorality, to pat them gently on their backs and encourage them on their way to hell. No. Instead, he says, don't be deceived. Don't listen to Satan's lie. Twice here in these verses, he emphasized that their eternal destiny is at stake. These sins will condemn us on Judgment Day if we continue in them and don't turn from them. Yes, we're saved by faith alone, not by works. But as James and Paul are always quick to point out, saving faith is also a faith that works. Which means if our faith is truly a saving faith, we will also turn from these obvious and intentional sins. These activities belonged, what, to the old self. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. You used to walk in this way. Now you don't. If we do continue to do these things, it means that our faith is just talk, not really affecting heart change, right? If you continue to do these things, although Scripture is very clear about it, you're like that seed that's planted among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. What we do with our bodies has eternal significance. And Paul reminds them what's at stake. And lastly, Paul, in these verses, Paul brings them back to their identity being found in Christ. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit. Paul makes an important point as he begins to get into the meat of his argument in the verses to follow. And he brings it back to their true identity. You were that person, but now you're this person. You are a new creature with a new identity. You've died to that old person. So stop its practices. And that's an important point in understanding the New Testament ethical commands. We know that we're saved by grace. It's all over the New Testament, right? But all over the New Testament, at the same time, we're given very high standard of behavioral expectations. And every single exhortation, every single command in the New Testament is preceded by an indicative statement. This is who you are. Because of who you are, this is what you do. The indicative always precedes the imperative in the New Testament. You're accepted. You're a child of God. Now behave like one. And that sets it apart from all other religions in the world. The opposite of every religion flips that around. Every other religion switches around and makes the imperative the basis of the indicative. With do these commands, follow these rules, go to this prayer meeting, do that fasting here, and then you'll be accepted. But the New Testament switches it around. You can't claim to have been justified and sanctified and then be a drunkard. You can't say you've been saved by Jesus Christ and then watch hours of pornography. It's inconsistent with who you are. It does not belong to your identity. So verses 9 to 11, Paul sets up his argument with just some basic assumptions. The world has their assumptions, but we have a different set of assumptions. Amen? So first off, he reminds them of what God's word teaches about sex. Sex belongs to marriage. Secondly, he reminds them of what's at stake, their eternal destiny. And thirdly, he brings them back to their identity in Christ and the gospel, their new creatures. Now he gets into his argument, verses 12 to 13. And he begins by summarizing their positions by a series of rhetorical statements that they are making. Right? The things the Corinthians are saying to justify their sexual immorality. And look at 12 and 13. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's what he says. You say food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. And then Paul says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and will raise us also. So the two arguments the Corinthians are saying very much resemble the two main positions we have in our own contemporary society. Those who overvalue sex see it as something that must be freely expressed. I have the right to do anything. And those who undervalue sex see it as an appetite, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. Same things are being said 2,000 years later, albeit with different rationalities supporting the positions. So Paul addresses their arguments in this way. To those who overvalue sex, who see it as a desire that has to be freely expressed, I have the right to do anything, Paul says 2 points of correction. Be careful because some things harm us. Some things harm us. And some things enslave us. Just because something is available and legal doesn't mean it's good for us. We know this for something like alcohol. The long-term effects of too much alcohol consumption is deadly. High risk of heart disease, liver disease, cancer. But the same is true of sexual immorality. Those who have premarital sex are statistically 80% more likely to divorce than those who wait. Just because you can doesn't mean it's good for you. Homosexuals, lesbians experience an astounding, disproportionate high rate of drug abuse, suicidal thoughts, mental illness, and sexually transmitted diseases. A 2001 study of homosexual and heterosexual men and women in the Netherlands concluded that homosexual men were about 3 times more likely than heterosexual men to experience in the past mood disorders, anxiety disorders, and have 2 or more DSM, those are serious mental health disorders, while homosexual women were almost 5 times more likely than heterosexual women to experience substance abuse disorders. As the author of the study notes, compared with other Western countries, the Dutch social climate towards homosexuality has long been and remains considerably more tolerant. Yet despite the significantly greater tolerance, the wide disparities between the mental health of homosexual and heterosexual persons remain. So even though we might have these desires within us, it's not always beneficial or loving to encourage those to express those feelings in behavior. Or take pornography, for example. A new study by the Barna Group in the States shows that 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women admitted to viewing pornography at least once a month. 64% men. More and more research is being done to demonstrate the damaging effects of porn on the brain. Look at this video.
The brain is a fascinating machine, really.
In terms of brain plasticity, everything that we do each and every day shapes our brain.
We call it neuroplastic, just as plastic is changeable and malleable. we can change the shape of the brain.
And I actually did a study recently on this. So we put people in the scanner and we looked at their brain structure and associated this brain structure with the amount of pornography they consume. So basically we found in our study that the gray matter in the reward center is generally smaller in those people who watch more porn.
We've seen that with multiple addictions, from methamphetamine to cocaine, others, and now with pornography addiction. It's almost as if the brain is saying, I like pleasure, but you're killing me. This is too much.
My hypothesis was that the ventral striatum and the reward regions should be bigger in those people watching pornography. And it's exactly the other way around. So,
were you shocked?
Yes, yes.
There is solid research to show that brain functioning changes. The more you watch pornography, that you can get a blip up when the pornography is totally new. But totally new soon becomes old as you watch that.
People need to watch more or get more interesting and novel stuff to get the same level of activity in the reward system.
Yeah, you know, so it's a paradox. When it starts out, the porn is turning you on, and the more porn you watch, the less likely you are to get aroused.
Which seems to indicate that the normal, regular thing you were used to isn't sufficient anymore.
The wonderful thing about the human mind is the power of curiosity to invent, to create. But what pornography does is it puts a straitjacket on our mind to say, no, this is the only thing I'm interested in, and then ultimately that any kind of compulsion is destructive.
So these aren't even Christians, yeah? Just because we can do it doesn't mean it's beneficial. We see how powerfully prophetic and truthful Paul's words are to the Corinthians. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I won't be mastered by anything. So don't be deceived, Paul is saying. Be careful, because some things we do harm us and enslave us. To those who undervalued sex, to those who see it as an appetite, food for the stomach, stomach for the food, he goes on and addresses that in the rest of the verses. So look with me at verses 15 to 20. Don't you know, right? So here he's saying sex isn't everything, but it's lofty. It's not just an appetite. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in flesh with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul brings in this idea of one flesh union, which sex is meant to solidify. Sex is not just a physical act. It involves the whole person. Bodies, yes, but also soul and mind and heart. Sex is not just a physical act, but it's one of the few things that involves the whole person. And that's why sexual sin is unique. It's not worse than another sins, but there's more at stake. It scars more. It damages more deeply than other sins. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, every other sin a person commits outside, but with sex, you harm your own body. What he means, your entire person. Body, soul, spirit, emotion, heart, mind, memory. Sex is the way that we tell our spouse that I belong completely and exclusively to you. Sex is like renewing your marriage covenant vows again and again and again. It's promising to be connected exclusively to the other person with your whole body, your whole mind, your whole soul, your bank account, everything. If we use sex differently than this, then we're not practicing sex in the way God designed it to be, and it's damaging to our emotions. It's harmful to us. The poet W.B. Yeats observes that casual sex leads to perpetual virginity of the soul. You'll never be able to find that soulmate. That is, the emotional fulfillment you desire always will elude you when you seek it in casual sex. It's almost as if every time you sleep with someone new, you paint a layer of emotional protection over yourself. The more partners you have, the more layers of paint are applied, so that eventually to strip everything away and have a genuine emotional attachment becomes harder and harder. So the one flesh union of sex means that sex is much loftier than just an individual desire that has to be expressed, and it's much more valuable than just an appetite that has to be filled. The second thing that Paul brings out in these verses is our union with Christ. We're members of Christ's body. He's in us. We're with him. As Paul says in verse 19, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. We're taking God with us wherever we go, into the workplace, into the gym, into our home. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, how can you bring Jesus to the temple of Aphrodite and sleep with a prostitute? If we're united with Christ like this, then there is no such thing as casual sex. There's nothing casual about sex. Once we understand that our bodies are united to Christ, the thought of behaving immoral should horrify us. Consider how your behavior would change if your husband or your wife or your good friend were with you every second of the day. Are there things you would do differently? Of course. Are there places you would not visit? Internet sites you would not waste your time on? Things you would not do? The third thing Paul points out in these verses, in verse 19 and 20, is that you're not your own. You're bought at a price at the end of the day. So glorify, honor God with your body. It really does matter what you do with your bodies, because it matters to God. He died for us. He redeemed us. He paid the price. And it cheapens what Christ has done for us when we casually and intentionally give in to sin and just assume the grace of God is just going to cover whatever we do without a thought or care. When we call Jesus our Lord and our Savior, that means we're his. He owns us. We're not our own, as Paul says. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So as we wrap up this morning, how can we bring all of this, what we're learning, bear on our own lives? How can we apply it? Well, I think a couple of points stick out for us that we can take away. One is just remember that the Bible has a lofty view of sex. Sex is good, okay? Sex is not dirty. Sex is not bad. The world tells us that sex is nothing and everything at the same time. But as we've seen, both of these extremes are harmful. God's word to us is always for our good. And so following God's word will always benefit us. So sex is not our identity. So if you suffer from a sexual past, that doesn't define you. Thanks be to God, we can be made new and forgiven and redeemed and have healthy, flourishing relationships. So your sex does not define you. But it's also not just some appetite to be fed. Sex has a good and glorious purpose. And when it's enjoyed how God designed it, it's a powerful, glorious thing. The second thing, just because we have sexual desire does not mean we ought to express it. For example, we would not suggest that a young girl with anorexia who feels fat ought to express that through not eating. We have to remember that, like the rest of the image of God in us is broken and corrupted by sin, we're both good and bad, so are our sexual desires. God made us that way, and it's good that we have sexual desire. He intended for us to have sexual desires. But there's also a broken and twisted aspect to our sexual desires that is tainted by sin, that are not for us good to pursue. Whether that's a heterosexual man who desires someone other than his wife, or a homosexual who desires another man. Not every desire is good to act upon. Remember Paul's words, I have the right to do anything. It's not beneficial, and let it enslave you. So sometimes we have to say no to our feelings. We need to remember that our desires and urges are broken, and giving into them can harm us. The third thing is that we have a choice. We have a choice to honor God or to honor ourselves. We're not slaves to our passions and our feelings. We've been learning that the Christian life is a process of learning Christ and unlearning our sinful past. Our feelings do not define who we are. We are defined by our Creator, God. God has defined you and made you in his image. You don't have to grope around and create your own identity. So we can say no to the loudest voices in our culture telling us to be true to yourself. And this week, as I was thinking, how can we make that real for you guys and know what it's like? We all have sexual desires that are impure, every one of us. And what does it mean to honor God with our bodies, to flee sexual immorality? Well, I'm going to show you a video of a testimony of two pastors in the UK. Both of them struggle with same-sex attraction, okay? But they're pastors, and they know it's a sin, and they remain celibate and don't act on those desires, and they call a sin a sin. But watch how they have processed it and deal with it, and learn how we can do that with our own sexual desires, okay?
My name is Vaughan Roberts. I work as a pastor in a church right in the centre of Oxford. I'm a Christian because I believe it to be true. I believe the claims of Jesus Christ to be real. So I really think he is God. I really think he loves me. I really think he died for me, that I can be right with God. I really think he's alive today and can be known. And those truths are life-transforming, that they're real and they make a difference to daily life. So although the Christian life is sometimes hard, I'm never doing it on my own. I believe God is there with me. And I know there's a wonderful future to look forward to and a great power to enjoy and experience, a great relationship to enjoy and experience. And that's what keeps me going, the Christian life. I think language in this whole area is complex because different people mean different things by being gay. Some just simply mean they're same-sex attracted, and that is me. I don't choose to use the language of being gay because I think that, for many people, implies an identity. And I don't regard this as my identity. It's just part of my experience of life. But my fundamental identity is as a Christian. That's who I am. And that determines how I want to live my life. And so I just choose to say something like I experience same-sex attraction rather than saying I'm gay, which sounds as a bit like I'm embracing an identity, which I'm not. Christians and the church in general, I would say, have actually responded really well to my admission, acknowledgement of same-sex attraction. I would say no one's reacted really badly. Occasionally there's been a lack of understanding, but to my surprise, actually, it's been almost universally positive, although I expected that largely. I think people are aware that we're all broken people. I've not felt that I've been particularly condemned for this particular form of brokenness. I've been loved and affirmed. It's been really good. I sometimes talk about brokenness in this area because the world is not as it should be. None of us are born without some impact from the fact that human beings have turned away from God, and that affects life, the whole of life. It affects every aspect of our personalities. So we've all got different things that are not quite right. I would say that God's teaching about sex is both marvelous and challenging for everyone. I don't think it's just for those who are attracted to the same sex that it's hard to live by the Bible's instructions. It's hard for everyone, and the Bible standard is very strong. And so even those who get married and are attracted only to women will be attracted to other women or other men having got married. So it's hard for everyone. There's a particular challenge for those who are never attracted to the other sex and might find it hard to imagine they'll ever get married. And that could sound unfair, but we live in a broken world and we all experience brokenness in different forms. We're all sexually broken. And I'm very grateful to God to say that the last word is not brokenness. So in the midst of brokenness, Jesus Christ has come close, and God works in and through brokenness and ultimately will heal it. So it's not as if the Bible just says get on with it. It's tough. There's great good news alongside the challenges that we all face as Christians of living in the midst of a broken world and fighting our own brokenness.
I'm convinced what the Bible says on this issue is good because I'm convinced God is good. I'm convinced God is good because actually Jesus has shown his goodness to me in his death and resurrection. I see the goodness of his words in so many areas of life. The one who made me and knows me better than I know myself is going to know what's good for me. The very best thing that God can do for anyone is to give them life in his Son, and the Christian life is all about Jesus. And for as long as God is offering a relationship with Christ to anyone. He is not anti them. There are things God calls all of us to turn away from. There are things in all of our lives that we need to rethink and to kind of give over to God. But actually knowing Jesus is what it is all about. And that is the greatest gift God can give us. And as long as that gift is being offered, and it is, God cannot truly be said to be anti anyone. One of the things Jesus says that most, I guess, encourages me in this whole area, and I hope it encourages others in other areas too, is that Jesus said on one occasion that anyone who leaves fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and homes and other things for him and for the sake of the gospel, even in this life, will receive 100-fold in return. So although we have to give things up to be Christian, although we have to turn away from certain things, leave certain things behind, actually we always, even in this life, receive far more back from Jesus than we ever give for him. And so although there'll be certain kinds of relationships I'm not going to enter into as a Christian, I've received back from Jesus a whole wonderful other set of relationships within the, you know, being part of a Christian community, being part of a church family. And so it's never a bad deal to follow Jesus.
So if those guys can say no to the things that they struggle with, why do we give in so easily? If you're here today and you're struggling with sexual addiction, gender confusion, same-sex attraction, adultery, or any other type of sexual sin, I want you to know that in Christ there's forgiveness. There's wholeness that can be had. And there's great reward and healing in confessing and turning from sin. And I just want you to know you're not defined by these feelings that you have. God's grace is greater than our greatest sin. He washes us, he cleans us, he makes us new. In Christ, we can be made completely pure. Renewal, healing, freedom are possible in Christ. As Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians, he encouraged them not to follow the path of the world. As those 1,000 temple prostitutes have their footprints all over the city saying, "Follow me," that's how the world is shouting to us. They are telling you to follow this, do that, follow that path. And Paul sets out a radically different path, a way to discovering who we really are, who we really meant to be. And so he tells the Corinthians, don't follow the path of the world, but follow me as I follow Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your love and your grace to be in our hearts. Lord, we confess our brokenness in every area. And our sexuality is just another area that's broken and twisted by sin. But Lord, you make things new. That's what you do. That's what you specialize in. And Lord, it's an amazing thing to know that in this room, there are people that have had great sin. But because of your love in Jesus Christ, we can have communion together and be one in Christ, that we were maybe an adulterer, we were a sexual addict, we were whatever else, but now in Christ, we are a new creature. And so Christ, I pray that you break the chains that hold people captive, and you help us to live out our faith that shows our true identity as being found not in our feelings or following what's within, but by following you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.